is divisive, but love unites. Those words, or others like them, are becoming more common among evangelical Christians today. In many Christian churches, the very mention of the word doctrine elicits negative responses. Believers who want to promote the study of doctrine, biblical truth, are often accused of being arrogant, thinking that they alone possess the truth. Such arrogance, they are told, makes them unkind and unloving. One pastor I knew foolishly argued against preaching and teaching doctrine because he believed it was far more important to preach and teach love. He used to say that the exercise of love was like meat for adults. He'd say that love was a mark of a mature Christian, but doctrinal issues, discussions, and debates, well, they were like milk for babies. Furthermore, they were the mark of a less mature Christian. Doctrine is milk, but love is meat. Now, such thinking is utterly ludicrous, but it's not uncommon in the evangelical church today. One of the inevitable results of this growing disdain for biblical doctrine is that tolerance for a wide variety of beliefs about theology, another word that often evokes negative responses, has not only worked its way into the church, but has become elevated to one of the cardinal virtues in the church, tolerance. After all, they say, tolerance of other people's points of view leads to unity, which is one of the other cardinal virtues in the modern church. Thus, tolerance and unity reign. Everyone loves everyone else, and they all feel good about it. And isn't that what it's all about? They say things like, look at where debates about doctrinal purity have led us. Why, there have been centuries of shameful divisions among Christians. Life, experience, and feelings are what truly matter. Doctrine and theology are dry as dust. They're fine in the seminary, but not in the church. See, the problem is that this shallow thinking leaves many Christians starving for truth and wandering about not knowing much at all about what they say they believe. Others think they know what they believe, but they have no idea why they believe it. Well, I believe that. Why? I don't know. And when their beliefs are challenged, few of them can present a logical defense for their faith. Why is that? Well, it's because so few believers have a solid foundation of biblical truth and sound doctrine. So it should come as no surprise when so many people like that are easily swayed into believing lies, and when they're found ripe for the picking by every false teacher and cultist out there. Liberal theologians, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus only, that is, no Trinity, charismatics, and people who've been caught up in the so-called word faith movement are just some of those who present tempting arguments to the believer who knows little or no sound doctrine. In this morning's text in Luke, the conflict between Jesus and those who hold false doctrine will continue. They will present Jesus with a question about the resurrection of the dead, a doctrine they reject. Yet they'll ask him to apply this doctrine to a ridiculous scenario that they'll invent. It's all about making Jesus and his doctrine look foolish. Now, in order to set the stage, let me say this. When the representatives of the sect of the Sadducees ask Jesus their question, here is how Jesus will not answer them, okay? This is what he won't say. Guys, the most important thing is that we love each other. We all love God, don't we? Now, some of you say there is a resurrection of the dead. Some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead. But since none of you can know for certain, let's not debate it. Let's not debate it. Let's just get together on the things we can agree upon and sing songs that will make us feel good. Love, not doctrine, is the most important thing. He's not going to say that. He's not going to say that. He's not going to imply it or anything like it. Rather, he will tell his questioners that they are greatly mistaken. Greatly mistaken. Sound doctrine matters. And one of the reasons it matters is because doctrinal error disconnects us from the God of truth. Think about that. Doctrinal error disconnects us from the God of truth. Ask yourself this. How can you truly love someone who's believing lies and embracing false doctrine? How can you love them and not warn them of their error? Doctrine mattered to Jesus, and it should matter to us. Now, by way of review, we've been studying the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. He's been preaching and teaching on Solomon's porch in the temple in Jerusalem. And the more he says, the longer he's there, and the more he says and does, the more his enemies want him dead. And they're going to do anything they can to accomplish that. They're going after him in every way they can. Back in Luke 20, starting at verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes challenged Jesus' authority. They said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, and who is the one who gave you this authority?" In other words, they don't like what they're hearing, and they're saying, "Who do you think you are to say these things in our temple?" Not knowing it was his temple. In verses 9 through 18, Jesus told the parable of the wicked tenants. In it, he identified himself as the Son of God and indicted them, the Jewish religious leaders, as his murderers. Well, they would be his murderers in 3 days or so. Then in verses 19 through 26, the Pharisees and the Herodians tried their luck. The priests and scribes hadn't had any luck. They send the Pharisees and the Herodians. They try theirs, and they question Jesus about obeying the laws of men or God. They said, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Try as they might, no one could trip him up. In Luke 20, and in verse 26, Luke says, "They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answers, they became silent." There's a little humor in there, I think. After you challenge somebody again and again, and each time you do it, you get put in your place, shut up. I'm not going to try this again. I just keep looking worse. That's kind of what's going on here. They couldn't trip him up. But Jesus' enemies had one more card to play. The chief priests, the scribes being the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Herodians, had all failed in their attempts to find Jesus guilty of a crime against Rome that they could then go to the Pilate and say, "Hey, this guy's a traitor." They couldn't do that, and they had tried again and again to find him guilty of blasphemy against God so they could take him out and stone him. They couldn't do that either. Maybe they could make him look like a fool. Maybe they could make him look like a fool in front of all these people. So they would send the Sadducees to ask Jesus a question that would not only be impossible to answer, but would also ridicule his teaching. What a great idea. This'll get them. When you first read this morning's text, you may be tempted to think it's primarily about a widow marrying multiple times. Instead of seven brides for seven brothers, it's one bride for seven brothers. And then as you look a little closer, you may think that it's about the Sadducees' foolish attempt to discredit Jesus, which is something no one else has been able to do. Now, all of that is true, But the real issue, the issue at the heart of this text, the whole point, is doctrinal error versus doctrinal truth. Now keep in mind that this is the Jewish religious leader's third attempt to discredit the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's the third attempt just since he's been preaching in the temple. The question they pose is constructed around a silly premise about marriage and a serious error about resurrection. But the Sadducees could care less about this fictional widow's husbands. That's not the point of their... They don't care. They're trying to prove that having faith in the resurrection of the dead was pure folly. But the Old Testament taught the resurrection. The resurrection was sound doctrine. The Sadducees just didn't believe it. So with that, would you stand, please? Luke 20, starting at verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to her, to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her. And in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died also. So in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die any more, for they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him, to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Please be seated. Well, that one didn't work out either. As I said, the heart of the issue before us in this text is sound doctrine, and just how it is that sound doctrine affects our thinking and our daily lives. Now, some doctrines are so important that to deny them or to pervert them is to deny or pervert Christianity itself. What would those be? Well, they would include the doctrine of the Trinity. They would include the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, his birth in human flesh, his substitutionary atonement for our sins, his death, his bodily resurrection from the dead, the judgment to come, his return bodily, and salvation by grace through faith. Those are core. That is biblical Christianity. Anyone who denies any of those doctrinal truths, regardless of what they may say about themselves, regardless of what else they may or may not believe, is not a Christian. It's really no more complicated than that. You can say you're a Christian, but if you don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, well, I don't know what you are, but you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in the Trinity, I don't know what you are, but you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, I don't know what you are, but you get the point. Now, other doctrines do not reach to that level, but they are of critical importance because they affect how we live our Christian lives in this lost and dying world. It may be that the most controversial of those issues is the battle that rages over Calvinism versus Arminianism. Here's a quote from Stephen J. Cole, senior pastor of Flagstaff Community Fellowship in Flagstaff, Arizona, who was who has dealt with this issue. He says this, quote, "Holding to the Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty and salvation dramatically affects a person's view of God and of human nature. It affects how we deal with suffering. It affects how we evangelize the lost. It affects our doctrine of prayer and many other practical everyday issues. But those who hold to the Arminian view are still, for the most part, men who have been born again by God's sovereign grace. They are, even though they think it's by their free will. We must treat them as brothers in Christ, not as heretics," he says. I think that's well said. I suspect that most of us, when we first came to saving faith in Christ, thought we had made the decision to do so by exercising our own free will. If somebody asked you the day after you were saved, "What did you do? How did this happen?" "I decided to accept Christ." That's what we say. It was only later, when we begin to study and understand the Scriptures, that we come to the dramatic realization that the decision to save us was made by a sovereign God in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That's funny, I thought I decided to do that. No, he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Then there are some doctrines, like the various modes of water baptism, sprinkling, pouring, immersing, or any other way you might think of, as long as it involves water. all sorts of views on that. The order of events of the last days, all sorts of views on that. Those things are all worthy of discussion and debate. That's fine. And they can be fascinating topics, especially the last days, prophecy in general. Fascinating stuff. But disagreements over them should never cause divisions among true Christians. You have a friend who is convinced that the amillennial position is right. Okay, I think he's wrong, but does he hold to the fundamentals of the faith? The Trinity, the deity of Christ, his bodily return, salvation by... Does he hold to those things? Then he's a brother. And you can debate, but you don't go to war. So some doctrines make for lively debate. Some are important enough to have an effect on how we think and how we view Scripture. Certainly the debate over Calvinism and Arminianism fits into that mode. How we live our lives. And then there are some that define whether or not we are truly saved. The resurrection is one of those. It's been called a fundamental of the faith. Luke 20:27 again. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection." So now you know where they stand. Now you know who these people are. They're very religious. But, verse 28 of Luke 20, "And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother.'" The beliefs and religious practices of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were vastly different. Vastly different. While the Pharisees placed great value on the entire Old Testament and their oral tradition, boy, did they, the Sadducees only followed the written word. That was it. Furthermore, they believed that the Pentateuch, as written by Moses, was of greater value than the rest of the Old Testament. They not only wanted nothing to do with tradition, they weren't even too keen on most of the Old Testament. It was the law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. That's who the Sadducees were. And they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or demons either, by the way. They don't believe in anything supernatural. That's the bottom line. But most of the teaching about the resurrection comes after the Pentateuch. Listen to just a few of those teachings. Job 19:26. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Wow. Think of that. I think Job believed not only in the resurrection, but they need to have a new body, one that worked, like some of ours are stopping to work. Even after my skin is, even after this is gone, yet from my flesh I will see God. That's a powerful statement. Psalm 17:15, David, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. When I see you, I'm going to like what I see, is what David is saying. Korah, Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me. David again, Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. Or if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there too. See, the point is simply this. If you find yourself in the presence of the Lord, it means you still exist in the presence of the Lord, doesn't it? And if any question remains, listen to Isaiah. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Listen to Daniel. Daniel 12:2. Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Oh, so it's not only believers who are going to be resurrected. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Now, whereas the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and angels and demons, again, the Sadducees did not believe in any of those things. Besides, the Sadducees rejected the whole idea of God's eternal decrees. Things that we would normally associate with divine sovereignty. Don't buy any of that. They believed in the freedom of the will. Individually, they were wealthy, generally speaking. Corporately, they wielded a lot of political power, not only with Herod, but with the Romans. And with that power, they tended to support the status quo in both social and political circles. We like the way things are. Don't rock the boat. Don't ask too many questions. The Pharisees were trying to work their way into heaven. The Sadducees were simply trying to accumulate wealth and power in this life because, hey, that's all there is. Look around you today. We don't call them Pharisees, but look at the people who are trying to work their way into heaven. I bet you know some. Look at the people who are trying to saturate themselves in this world's goods because, hey, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow they ain't nothing. Right? That's the Sadducees. But Jesus had been exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he had been threatening the social and political status quo of the Sadducees. Did I say the Pharisees? He'd been exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, if that's not what I said. And rocking the boat of the status quo of the Sadducees. So even though the two sects held next to nothing in common, nothing at all, and even though their agendas and their goals were radically different, and even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees just did not like each other, there was one thing they could agree on. This Jesus was rocking the boat. So they would lay aside their differences and they would work together to put him out of the boat. In verse 28, the Sadducees, in Luke 20 now, the Sadducees were shrewd in asking the question they did, because it would not only serve to ridicule Jesus' teaching about the resurrection, it would also mock the Pharisees' belief in it. This is a good deal. Two birds with one stone. We can make this guy look like a fool, and all those guys over there with their fancy robes, we can laugh at them too. This is perfect. What a great thing we got going here. Their question, albeit an absurd one, has its roots in Deuteronomy. Remember, the first five books of the Bible, that's all they believed, essentially. In Deuteronomy, in fact, go back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch. Near the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 25 is where we're going to be. Deuteronomy 25, we're going to start at verse 5. As you're still going there, the whole point of this law, Deuteronomy 25:5, the whole point of this law required the brother of a deceased man to bear children with the dead man's wife. Why? Deuteronomy 25:5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Why? Verse 6. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, in order that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Oh, there it is. That's why. Israel was to be the channel for the Messiah, right? Israel was to be the channel for the Christ, for our Lord. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 25, you can see that this was one of the ways God protected and preserved the nation of Israel, the purity of the nation of Israel, for his ultimate purpose. Now, something that makes no sense at all to our way of thinking today, you can at least see why it not only made sense in ancient Israel, as with anything God does, there's a purpose for it, a reason. But what would happen if there were multiple husbands? This is where the Sadducees are going now. What would happen if there were multiple husbands? While the Pharisees would obsess over the details of a question like this, the Sadducees would make a joke out of it. Ha, 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 there's this resurrection stuff again. Boy, these idiots. Okay? Two completely different points of view. So here's the Sadducees' question. It's so foolish as to be laughable. Back to Luke 20, verse 29. Here's the question. Just try and picture these guys going to Jesus and hitting them with this. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the women died also. In the resurrection, therefore, they don't believe in one. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Is it possible that such a thing has happened somewhere, sometime? I suppose it is. It's not likely, but it's possible. You can't help but be reminded of the female black widow spider, can you? After she mates, she turns and kills the male. This woman is dangerous. Marrying her can be fatal. I mean, what if you're the fourth brother or the fifth? Wouldn't you be getting, I don't know if I really want to get into this. I mean, wouldn't you take the next caravan out of town? Or wouldn't you just look for a really fast camel and hit the road? Seriously. You can almost see the smirk on the face of these Sadducees. Answer this one. These Sadducees have the gall to present our Lord Jesus with an absurdity. But why wouldn't they? They don't know who he is. They don't know who he is. They have no respect for him or his teachings. And to them, the resurrection is just a joke. How does Jesus respond? Well, Luke tells us in the next few verses, he corrects them. But Matthew's account of this incident presents Jesus as just a little more forceful. Don't turn, just listen. Matthew 22:29, when confronted with this question, Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken. You neither understand the scriptures nor the power of God." In other words, you're unbelievers. You don't believe the book, and you don't believe in a supernatural God. What does that leave you? Not much. And he tells them that. You are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. This is a verbal slapdown, okay? It's of these smug and arrogant men. Remember, they were rich, they were important, they were powerful, and they thought they knew the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, better than anyone. They did not make mistakes. They understood everything. How dare anyone tell them otherwise? But what Jesus told them was essentially, and I paraphrase, "You're wrong, you don't know what you're talking about, and you have no idea of who God really is. Not a clue." The lesson for us should be clear, shouldn't it? If you don't understand God's word, how can you expect to understand God? And if you don't understand God, you are spiritually blind and deaf. You may think you're smart and intelligent, and you may be. But if you don't understand God's word, you're blind and you're deaf spiritually. This is why doctrine, sound doctrine, is so critically important to all of us. Back to Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 34. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" So the Sadducees get it wrong twice. They get it wrong twice. There is not marriage in heaven, and there is a resurrection. That's sound doctrine. Note the words "this age" in verse 34, which refers to the life here on earth. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now notice the words in verse 34, "that age." I'm sorry, in verse 35, "that age," which refers to eternal life in heaven. Those who attain in that age the resurrection from the dead. We live temporary married lives here, not there. All right? We will live eternal resurrected lives there, not here. Now, I know we'll visit here in the we'll get into the prophecy aspect of it. That's okay. But we're talking about eternity future. In verse 35, Jesus speaks of those who are considered worthy. And that could trip somebody up, and I understand that. We know that none of us are worthy in ourselves. So what does he mean? What does he mean? Those who are worthy are those whom God, by his grace, has chosen to save and resurrect to eternal life. You're not worthy because you're worthy. You're worthy because he made you worthy, right? They alone, those whom God has made worthy, they alone are worthy to attain to that age, that time, that resurrection. that resurrection where there is no marriage. All right, but why is there no marriage? I mean, when someone is married, don't we say, or at least some preachers, don't they say, those whom God has put together, let no man put asunder, whatever. If you're into the King James, you know that bit. Why? Why is there no marriage in heaven? Isn't this a good thing? Didn't God do this? Yes, he did. There's no marriage in heaven because, as verse 36 says, and carry this through, in heaven nobody dies. Hence, there's no need to propagate the race. There's no need to replace anyone. I mean, think about funeral homes and maternity wards. Aren't going to be any. Nobody's being born, nobody's dying. That's the first reason there's no marriage. The second reason there's no marriage, there will be no need for the imperfect intimacy of the sexual union with a person of the opposite sex, because that intimacy will be perfected and raised to a level in the spiritual realm none of us can imagine. It will be like the union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our heavenly bridegroom, isn't he? I mean, think of it. How many times is Jesus called the bridegroom when you're studying prophecy? And third, the redeemed in glory are the sons of God, having been born of him and are therefore like him. Like him in the sense that they are eternal. And that gets back to the first point. There's no need to procreate the species, the race. In verse 36, Jesus says the redeemed in heaven are like angels. Now, this has got to be careful with this. He is not saying we are angels. You know, we don't get a halo, new wings, sit on a cloud and play a harp. That's not it. We are not angels. He says we are like angels. Like angels. In what respect will we be like angels? Well, we'll be like them in that we will possess eternal life. That's how you interpret that. That's the context. We will possess eternal life. Just as a son possesses the identity of his earthly father, so too we will possess the identity of our heavenly father. Aren't we children of God? He is eternal. We possess his eternality. We are eternal. That's what Jesus is talking about here. One of our favorite verses in the New Testament is 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's a proof text for the resurrection. We'll be like him. We'll see him just as he is. And one more thing, just a kind of point of clarification before we move on. None of what Jesus has said indicates that husbands and wives will be separated in heaven. In other words, if you have a good marriage here and you've been married 50, 60 years, however long, and you really, before God, don't want that torn apart, it won't be. That's not the point. That's not the point. Will not be separated in heaven. Though we husbands and wives will not be married in the earthly sense of the term, our relationships will be perfected. They'll be raised and perfected. The intimacy that we know and experience in this life here on earth is merely a symbol. That's what we have to get our arms around. We have to understand that. How good is whatever you have here? Is it good? You ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? That's how much better it will be. It will be perfected. This marriage, what we have today, is a symbol, a picture of an infinitely greater intimacy that we will know and experience in glory. Marital joy will not be taken away. On the contrary, it will be multiplied as we live in a bliss and a harmony that's beyond our comprehension in the here and the now. We can't quantify it here. We're not able. And more than that, our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of them, would be perfected as well. See, we have a hard time thinking like that because we've never experienced any of it. We don't know that. Your best relationships on this earth are just a picture of what's coming. So you see, in verses 34 through 36, Jesus' answer to the Sadducees eliminates the need for their question. Their question is not only silly, there's no basis for even asking it. There's no need to worry about which of those seven brothers that black widow spider is going to be stuck with in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. But what about the resurrection? What about the resurrection? Luke 20, verse 38. But that the dead are raised, Jesus goes on, the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. Remember, the Sadducees claimed to believe in and place great emphasis on the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, the books of Moses. These books were written by Moses. So Jesus will use Moses, the one thing they claim they believe. He'll use that. He wouldn't say it this way, but I will. He'll use that to nail them. He'll use that to correct the Sadducees' error in saying that there is no resurrection. The implication is clear. Hey, guys, if Moses wrote that, and Moses believed it, and you believe in Moses, why don't you believe it? That's what Jesus is saying to them. Do you remember what Moses said when God met him at the burning bush and God identified himself? Exodus 3:6, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God. Now listen carefully, please. This is careful exegesis of a passage with careful attention given to the verb tenses, okay? There's no smoke or mirrors here to cloud our thinking. There's no playing fast and loose with an interpretation in order to get the Bible to say what you want it to say. God says, I am the God of your fathers. He does not say to Moses, I was the God of your fathers. You know, I'm the one they believed in, but they're gone now, so what? You know, I was him. He doesn't say that. He's not the great I was. He is the great I am. And he says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's telling Moses, and again I paraphrase, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are dead, but they live. I am, therefore they are. You see? The fact is that if God is alive, our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have gone on before us, are alive too. You see, this isn't fantasy or wishful thinking. This is Jesus' salient point in Luke 20, verse 38. God is the God of, not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. On the day that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he told his sister Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, in John 11:25. Then they went out to the tomb. Jesus called to the dead man, and the living Lazarus walked out. Quite a picture, isn't it? Jesus used the truth of the Scriptures against the unbelief of the Sadducees. Let me say it again. Jesus used the truth of the Scriptures against the unbelief of the Sadducees. you can take out the word Sadducee and put in anybody you want. See, that's all you've got. Your reason and your logic may find that it's not up to the standards of some smart guys out there. And when you put your reason and logic up against them, you get knocked down a few pegs. But they can't knock this down. They don't have to believe it. But they can't take it down. They can't take it down. Notice that Jesus didn't argue with them. He didn't even try to reason with them. He just tells them they're wrong. They're wrong. Mark's gospel says Jesus told them, Mark 12:27, in a parallel passage, Jesus told them, you are greatly mistaken. He told them that earlier in Matthew, and now here in Mark he says it again. Say what you want, reason all you want, disbelieve all you want, mock all you want, but you're mistaken. And after he told them they were mistaken, he took them apart with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Oh, how we need sound doctrine. Nothing else will do. So how does the crowd respond to all of this? Luke 20, verse 39 and 40. And by the way, before, remember, this is the Sadducees, right? Who came up here and... Now, around them are the Pharisees, the elders, the Herodians, the scribes, the lawyers. They're all there, listening to the Sadducees, going, maybe they can get them, right? They're all doing this. Jesus has finished with the Sadducees. They have nothing to say. Look who speaks. The lawyers. The scribes answer and say, well, teacher, you've spoken well. Verse 40, for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. How beautiful, how wonderful, how magnificent this is. Nothing can stand against truth. Nothing can stand against sound doctrine. We should care about doctrine because Jesus cared about it. I mean, if that's the only reason, isn't that a pretty good one? He taught that there is doctrinal truth, and he taught that there is doctrinal error, and he taught that truth matters. In one of Paul's lists of the qualifications for elders, he speaks of the importance of doctrine. Titus 1:9, he says this, an elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Let me close with some practical advice. One, if you're unclear about some aspect of doctrine, please don't pretend you understand it or just ignore it. Ask me or one of the elders to talk about it with you. We'll be more than happy to. Two, we all have busy lives, and I urge you to make time to spend time with your Bible. Pray and read, read and pray. Let the Spirit of God teach you. That's what he does. We often tell new Christians, you know, you should read the Gospel of John. Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, dive into Romans. Dive into Romans. There's a reason it's often called the high watermark of the Confederacy. That was Gettysburg. There's a reason it's often called the high watermark of the New Testament. I guess my history buff seeps in, doesn't it? But maybe most important of all, do not buy into the modern church philosophy of sacrificing truth on the altar of tolerance and unity. Don't do it. We're called to be kind and gentle and gracious, but we're also called to never, never, never compromise truth. Well, let's pray. Father, your word is truth. You have told us that. And yet, Lord, much of modern man and it's not just modern man, it's gone on from the beginning, but especially today we see so much truth being shunted aside under the guise of caring more about people and loving them. But we know that's ridiculous. You can't love someone and let them believe a lie without at least telling them the truth. So, Father, we pray your wisdom, your strength, your encouragement. Help us not only to stand on truth, but to stay sharp in it. To understand the basic fundamentals of our Christian faith so that we can defend it when we have to, but that we can know it and tell each other and others that don't know it the truth. It won't always be popular, but it never was. That's not new. But it will be true. We thank you, Father, for everything that you have given us and every ability you have given us through the power of your Spirit to understand you and to apply it to our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.